Well, this morning, not a traditional Christmas message in the sense of what we would normally do, but continuing our study through the book of Romans and Romans chapter 12. And let me tell you why the Lord told me to stay there. It's because of the first verse in chapter 12. And notice what he says. He says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable or your responsible service. And when I was reading that, the thing that was just really kind of going on in my mind was this, of oftentimes at Christmas we're preparing to give gifts to loved ones, family members, kids, and spouse and grandkids, and we want to celebrate Christmas, and we celebrate the birth of Jesus Christ, the greatest gift that has been given to us. But when I was reading through chapter 12 here, I realized that the Apostle Paul shifts gears. He moves out of chapter 9, 10, and 11, where he's been speaking specifically to the Jews. Now, there are messages in there for us, but when we get to chapter 12 in his letter, now he's writing to believers, he's writing to Christians, and one of the things that stood out to me is the fact that I think what Paul is really saying, these verses indicate what we can give to Jesus. So I titled the message, What Gift Can I Give Jesus? My life. That's the gift that I can give to him. Now, the Father gave us the greatest gift of all. We got the gift of his Son, Jesus Christ. But in turn, we can give a gift to the Lord today. We can have a Christmas offering, if you want to use that term. And what it is, it's the offering of ourselves, just as Paul defines it here in chapter 12. Because this whole chapter is really focused on what God's desire and design is for your life and my life, so that we are acceptable, so that we're reasonable and responsible as believers, living out our Christian life. And so the first thing that he does is, in verses 1 and 2, he offers an appeal. And it's an appeal to be consecrated. Now, that's a word we don't use often today, this word consecration or to be consecrated, but it is this idea of being wholly committed to someone or something. And he says, I beseech you, and that's an interesting word. Once again, these are words that aren't often used in our vocabulary, but it's a word that denotes pleading. And he says, I'm really pleading with you. I beseech you, therefore, or furthermore. So he's adding this on to what he said in previous chapters, where he's described the importance of faithfulness and understanding that we're the elect of God, that God has chosen that people would come to a saving knowledge of his Son. And so he says, this is a continuation or furthermore, and he tells us who he's addressing it to. He's addressing it to the brethren. So he's addressing it to believers. He's addressing it to this church, and he says, so I plead with you, as I've continued to plead with you, brethren, by the mercies of God. In other words, he says, because God has been so gracious in his gift towards us that he didn't give us what we deserved. What he gave us was he gave us life and forgiveness and cleansing and the ability to have a relationship with Almighty God. Now, that's a merciful God. Wouldn't you agree this morning? And he says that you would understand this is for the purpose of presenting your bodies as a living sacrifice, not a dead sacrifice, but as a living sacrifice. And Paul understood that to be an Old Testament concept. He understood the importance of that in the Levitical and the sacrificial system, because when you brought an offering to be for atonement, you didn't bring a dead offering. You brought something that was alive, because there was a process by which they would take that that animal, whatever it was, and they would let the blood from the living animal because they understood that that life was in the blood. And so what you were offering was the very life's blood, your life, as an acceptable sacrifice to God. So Paul understood that concept as a Jew, as a rabbi, as a Hebrew. And he says, so you present your bodies. So you make a presentation. That's a great word, that word presenting there. Because it has with it this idea of not just throwing something out there or just offering something up. But it's a word that was used oftentimes to show honor to someone who was in a position of authority or someone that you wanted to acknowledge as having great authority. And so what you were presenting was something that would have been out of the ordinary. Something that you wanted to be special and something that would be accepted and would be honored and be befitting of the one that you were paying homage or you were giving honor to. So there's a lot in that first verse that sets up all the rest of the chapter. And so he says that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, what? Holy and acceptable to God. So in other words, something that when you offer it, God's not going to reject it. Now how do I prepare myself to be holy and acceptable to God? What would that process look like? What would I need to do? Well, the Word of God says that the beginning of obedience in our life comes through the willingness that we have to confess our sins to God. That I'm willing to come to God and say, look, I blew it this week, or I'm struggling with sin, and I want to confess that sin, and I'm laying that at your feet, Jesus, because I want your precious blood to continue to cleanse me of all unrighteousness. And I want to break free from that. I want to be set free from that life of sin. So he says, to be holy and acceptable to God, he said, which is your reasonable service, or your responsible service. So Paul here is saying to the Romans, look, you need to understand something. There is a process by which you come to God and you're presenting yourself. And it's not just always pleading on the mercies of God, but you're willing to do those things that are necessary to present a righteous or a holy life. So yes, God is a sovereign God. We'd say amen to that this morning. He's an almighty God. He's an all-forgiving God. He's a gracious God. Yeah, amen to that. But Paul seems to be saying, look, you have some responsibilities. You have to have a reasonable or a responsible service to God. And that word service there is more than just doing something, but it's doing all things. Everything that you're doing in your life is to be from the perspective of a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. So God, whatever it is that I'm offering to you, you know, I want to do that in the best way that I possibly can, with obedience, with a clean heart, with your forgiveness at work in my life. And then notice what he says in verse 2. And oh, by the way. Now that doesn't say that in your Bible, but it intimates it. It's like, oh, by the way, or furthermore, let me just remind you that if that's going to work, this whole idea of presenting your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, if that's going to really be your reasonable service, he says, do not be conformed to this world. Don't be conformed to this world. And the tense here is important because what he's saying is this, it's not that the world is conforming you, he says, but you are conforming yourself to the world. That's a big difference. We know the world puts pressure on us, right? We know that there's the temptation that the enemy brings. Those temptations are always out there. He seeks to steal and to kill and to destroy. We understand that. We know that we're involved in spiritual warfare, in a spiritual battle. But he says, don't be conformed to this world. In other words, don't change the direction or the purpose of your life that is to be rooted and grounded in being a holy sacrifice and wholly acceptable to God. Don't move away from that. In other words, stay on the right track with the Lord. So he says, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed. Be transformed. Yesterday, I was studying, and actually it was yesterday evening. I'd gone to bed, and I always, before I go to bed, I always go over my sermon. I go through my notes. I read the scriptures at least two or three times. I'm always praying for spiritual osmosis, you know, that stuff would stick, you know, in my head. And I had turned the TV on, and that movie, The Transformers, it was, I don't know which one it was. I guess there's a number of them. And I just happened to be reading this, and I looked up, and it was a Camaro. And it was like transformed into this mega whatever they are, this thing. And I was sitting there and I started laughing. And I thought, you know, that's a great visual picture of being transformed. In other words, going from what I formerly was to something that I'd never been before. Something that is going to be new, something that's going to be different, something that is going to have a whole new purpose and a whole new meaning in daily life. And so when he says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind, he's saying there's a transformation that takes place in here. And a lot of people say, well, it's really about changing your mind. Well, you can't change the mind spiritually if you don't transform the heart. Right? So if the heart's not changed, the mindset, the way of thinking, the way of acting out those thoughts is not going to change. So there has to be a transformation in here, in the heart. And he says, by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove that you put forth what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now, how is that being proven? It's not being proven just by my self-determination, but he says this, it's by the transformation and the renewing of your mind, this work that God does in the heart, and then he changes and transforms the mind, and now it's good and acceptable and perfect with the will of God. It's acted out in that way. Then in verse 3, he just gets after it now. He really does. He says, for I say. And it's not often that Paul will do that. Many times he'll say, and the Lord saith, or the Lord hath said, or the Lord is speaking. But he says, for I say. So he's getting in the first person here. And you know why? Because he wants to use himself as an example of the things that he talked about in verses 1 and 2. So he says, for I say, through the grace given to me to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. And I was really hung up on verse 3. It didn't seem to fit in the flow of verses 1 and 2. At least in my mind, but in actuality it does. Because Paul's been talking about what? He's been talking about presenting his body as a living sacrifice, being holy and acceptable to God, understanding that this is his responsible service. Remembering that, hey, I can't conform my life to the world's standard. I got to live according to God's standard. And so he says, for I say, through the grace given to me. So he applies it personally to his own life. He says, don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to think. Did Paul struggle with pride? Well, sure he did, because we all do. We all run the risk of being prideful. And pride can manifest itself in so many different ways. Sometimes pride is just the unwillingness to admit that I'm wrong. Pride can simply be not willing to acknowledge what somebody else is doing or the blessings that God has on someone else. And because we don't feel like we're getting those blessings, pride keeps us from being able to go and encourage and exhort and say, hey, the Lord bless you. It's great to see what God's doing in your life. And so Paul puts it in a personal context. He says, oh, but it was through the grace that was given to me. He said, that wonderful grace of God. That awesome grace of God. He says, and it was given to everyone who was among you, so that you don't think more highly of yourself than you should, but that you think soberly. Now, if you go back to verse 2, you understand a little bit why he's talking about the renewing of the mind. You know, if the mind is intoxicated, if the mind is drunk, then it's not going to be sober. It's not going to think properly. It's not going to function the way God wanted it to. And it would be easy to say, well, he's talking about alcohol here, but maybe not. You know, it could be other things in my life that I become intoxicated with. I could become intoxicated with self. You know, where I'm thinking more highly of myself than I ought to. That I'm elevating myself above others and begin to look down at others rather than looking up to God and realizing that just as Jesus was called to be servant of all, so I've been called to be servant of all. That's not easy to do sometimes. It's not easy to humble ourselves and say, Lord, I want to take that place of a servant. But when we think about Christmas and we think about Jesus, you know, that little baby in the manger, when God brings forth his son born of a virgin, you know, and the shepherds and the wise men and all of those that are beholding the miracle of the birth of the Son of God. Were they comprehending the measure of what God was giving to the world? Someone say, well, he's giving a king, he's giving a savior, he's giving a Messiah. But if you were to ask Jesus why he was given, as he said to his own servants, he said, I've been given as a servant to all. Wow. That's how Jesus saw himself. I've been given as a servant to all. And so if I'm going to be like Jesus, I have to follow that model. Now he wants to delve into this idea of being a holy and acceptable sacrifice, not thinking too highly of myself, this idea of truly offering up reasonable service. And he says this in verse 4, for as we have many members in the body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we being many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. So now he's going to talk about the body of Christ. He's going to talk about the church. And he says this, for as we have many members in one body. Now that body there could be the body of Christ universal. You could think in those terms of all believers everywhere. Or you could be thinking of the local church. Or you could be thinking as Jesus did when he said, if there's just two or three gathered in my name, I'm there in their midst. So that would represent a body. But we don't want to miss the point whether we're talking about universal, whether we're talking about local, whether we're talking about a small group of individuals. What Paul is getting to is this: we are all members, but we do not have the same function. In other words, God creates through the giving of spiritual gifts, he creates an individuality within the church. So as we look around this morning, we recognize that we're not all the same, right? We're different. We have different personalities. We all have our little quirks. We have our little idiosyncrasies about our life. But one thing that we have, if we're children of God, we have been given that special anointing through the Holy Spirit of a spiritual gift. You can have more than one, but you have at least one. And so he says, they don't all have the same function, so we. And now he moves from being the first person, and he says, now we, accumulatively, being many, are one body in Christ. So we have individual giftings. We're individuals within the church, but we still comprise one body. Why is that important? Well, it's important to understand because God has designed and built his church a specific way. And he's built it that specific way because he wants it to function in a manner that brings glory and honor to him. The functioning within the church through God's people in the local church, it isn't to bless us, it's to bless him. It's to bring glory and honor to him. Now, through that gifting that God gives us, those spiritual endowments that he puts into our life, we minister one to another, but accumulatively, it's always to bring glory and honor to God. It's the furthering of his kingdom. And so when I think about church, when I think about being a part of the local church, I can't slide off into individuality and think that, well, it... What serves me best? What's going to be best for me? How do I best fulfill my calling? And I need to think in terms of, well, how do I fulfill my calling within the context of the church? And that's where Paul's going with this. He says, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Why did you add that, Paul? You know, prophecy. The idea is the prophetic word or the speaking forth or the declaration of the word of God. But he said, when you do that, he said, let it be in proportion to our faith. What Paul is reminding the Romans of is this. When you prophesy, when you're going to speak forth the word of God, when you're going to make a divine proclamation from the word of God, you have to make sure that it's in proportion to the faith, and faith is sometimes the allowance that God gives us to do certain things. I can step out in my own flesh. I can do a lot of things under my own power. I can do that. You know, I can do spiritual things. I can even do biblical things. I can do church things. But am I doing it in proportion with the faith that God's given me? In other words, do I have affirmation and confirmation that this is what God's will is for me to step out and I can say, thus saith the Lord, because I have faith that God has already spoken that in my mind and into my heart. He's confirmed that in prayer. He's given me allowance through the word of God, and I can say, yes, thus saith the Lord. Hey, there are a lot of people today, a lot of preachers, and a lot of spiritual leaders that are making proclamations, prophetic proclamations, but is it in proportion to the faith that God has given them? I mean, that's an important principle there. He says, our ministry, let us use it in our ministry. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Now, if you take verse 6 down to verse 8, and he's listing some, not all the spiritual gifts, one of the things you have to understand is those are gifts that we're offering back to Jesus, to his church. So when I get up here and do what I'm doing right now, I'm using a spiritual gift, and what I'm doing is I'm offering that back to the church. I'm giving that back to the church. And I do that in faith, and I pray, Lord, give me understanding. Lord, give me wisdom. Lord, let me not deviate from what is true in your word. Lord, let me be faithful to that. Let the words that I speak simply be your words coming through me. So he says, you know, all of these things, you know, whatever we're doing is we're giving those back to the church. And then in verse 9, he says, oh, yeah, by the way, let love be without hypocrisy. What is hypocritical love? I mean, I thought about that. What would that look like? Is that saying I love someone or I love you without a true, honest intent to live that out to whatever extent God wants me to live that out? See, when I said to Millie some 52 years ago, I love you and I want to marry you, there were some great responsibilities that came along with that. It wasn't just love from a sexual or an emotional perspective. But it was a love that was saying, I'm willing to make a life commitment to you. You know, I'm loving you today, but I will love you 20 years from now. I will love you 50 years from now. I, as long as we're together, I will love you. That love can only be sustained. I believe this with all my heart. In the way that God intended, it can only be sustained through the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. He says, let love be without hypocrisy. Don't be a hypocrite. Don't say, I love you, and then not produce the very fruit that has to come out of that love. Once again, we're talking about giving our lives as a gift this Christmas to Jesus, right? That's where I'm coming from here. And he says, abhor what is evil and cling to what is good. Abhor what is evil. In other words, when we see evil, and we see it every day in our world, we see it. All you have to do is turn on your TV and you see evil. And he says, abhor it. In other words, be aghast when you see it. Just say, no, that's not of God. That's not of the Lord. Don't entertain it. And he says, cling to what is good. I like that word, cling. Don't see it often in Scripture, but it's a great word. That word, cling. It means to have a firm grasp. I watched a little documentary this week. It was on YouTube, and it was about the bald eagle. And they were talking about the way that they hunt and their ability. I mean, they have the ability to actually reach heights. They can go above 25,000 feet. Now, they can't stay there very long, but they can go that high. If they need to get in a thermal to get over a high peak or a high mountain, they can do that. But they have to descend pretty rapidly. But they were talking about how they hunt, and they showed the claw on the bald eagle. And the talons, on average, are over 3 inches long. And so they were talking about that when they grab a hold of a prey, that they dig those in, and it's almost like a clamp. It's like a vice. And they said that even larger animals that would cause them to, because of their weight, it would cause them to go down to the ground. Even if they hit the ground, they won't let go. In other words, they're clinging to. And so I was thinking about this word that Paul uses, you know, this idea of us clinging to what is good. Unfortunately, too many are clinging to what is bad. They're not letting go of those things in their life that are not good for them. And if I'm clinging to those things, then the end result is my life gets cluttered with things that are not pleasing to the Lord. So they're not things that I can offer to God. They're not things that I can present as a holy and acceptable sacrifice. So, it says, cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love and honor, giving preference to one another. Now, there's a practical verse. Boy, you can live that out right here today. When we leave, you know, as we're going our way, you can just do verse 10 right now. You don't have to wait until next week or tomorrow or for a certain person. No, you can be kindly affectionate to one another. And the idea of being kindly affectionate is it's almost as though I'm looking at other people and I say, Lord, I want to elevate them. You know, I want to build them up. I want them, you know, today to when they leave here to at least to know that somebody cares about them. You know, somebody's thinking about them. And so he says, be kindly affectionate to one another. And he says, oh, do it with brotherly love. And that word there that he's using for love is this idea of genuinely caring about someone. It's a word that would even denote the love that we would have for siblings. You know, within our own family. In other words, recognizing that we are all connected today. Every one of us here today that know Jesus Christ, that are born again, we are connected. We have a blood tie to one another. Because we have been saved through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. We've been brought in to the family of God. And so when we talk about being brothers and sisters in Christ, that isn't just a churchy phrase or a churchy term. No. We have been brought into, we are now joint heirs with Christ Jesus. We have the same guarantee. We have the same inheritance. We have the same privileges. We have the same blessings. Because we are sons and daughters of God. And so he says, be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love in honor, giving preference to one another. In other words, not thinking about, well, I hope so-and-so speaks to me or is kind towards me or is loving towards me. No, don't wait for that. Just say, I'm going to do that. I'm going to do that. Hey, I'm going to go to you. I'm going to hug you. You know, if I think that maybe there's something going on in our relationship or maybe something I've said or done, you know, I got to be willing to go and just say, give him a hug and just say, hey, look, are we good? Are things good between us? You know, I just want you to know I love you. You know, if there is something, let's deal with it. Let's not let that be a hindrance and in some way create within us this anxiety and tension of not having the type of relationship that God wants us to have with one another. I hope that's clear. I'm not talking about anybody in specific. I mean, if nothing else, I'll just talk about me in that regard. But I think Paul is... He's saying, look, you're a family. You're the church. Jesus loves you. He's embraced you. He wants to bless you. Why would you not want to do that with one another? And he says, don't lag in diligence. Fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Don't lag in diligence. In other words, don't mess around. Don't wait. Don't wait for the other person or for somebody else. You know, take the initiative. I like that when I see believers take spiritual initiative. Where man, they can just step out. They step out in the Lord. They can step out in faith and serve the Lord. Oh, he says, by the way, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. You know, all of what you see in verse 11 through 13, isn't that what Christmas is about? Isn't that what we talk about at Christmas time? Being fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. Bless those who, whoa, why'd you throw that one in there, Paul? Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. I don't know. I was good until you got to verse 14. I was flowing with you, Paul. I was right there. I was getting what you were saying. I was even receiving it this morning, and I was even saying in my heart, there's some things that I probably need to deal with, or I need to change some things. I need to be more loving, and I need to be more patient. But what? Bless those who persecute you? No. Don't we sock them in the nose? Don't we retaliate? Don't we try to get even with them? Don't we even curse them? But he says, but those who persecute you, bless them. Well, how does that work? Well, the Word of God says that by being merciful and ministering to those who even hate you and despise you, he said it's like heaping coals of fire upon their head. In other words, it puts the heat on them. And not in a negative sense, but just simply it puts the heat or the pressure of them recognizing that they have done wrong to you, but yet you're willing to do what's right before God to them. Matter of fact, there's a whole concept that Jesus shared with the disciples about going into the temple and giving offerings. And he said, hey, if you've got stuff in your heart against someone, he could have been talking amongst themselves. You know, those 12 guys didn't always get along. They didn't always get along with one another. So Jesus could have been talking to just his disciples, and he said, you go and you bring that offering. He said, if you've not dealt with that, he says, whatever you put on that altar, whatever you offer, it ain't going to be acceptable. I don't think Jesus used ain't, but it's not going to be acceptable. So he says, bless those who persecute you and bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. And do not be wise in your own opinion. What does that mean? Simply this. Don't think more highly of yourself. Don't get all puffed up thinking you're a super saint. You're super spiritual. Just, no. Don't do that. Repay no evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is at all possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. In other words, be peacemakers. Look to bring peace into even the midst of conflict. He says, beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord. God is the one who will balance things out. Therefore, and this goes along with verse 14. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Now that comes out of the Proverbs. And what's interesting about this is, isn't that exactly what Jesus did with us? In offering himself as this most wonderful gift that we celebrate every Christmas, thank you, Jesus, for coming and being our Lord and Savior. You know, didn't he feed us when we were his enemy, with love and forgiveness and the opportunity to be saved? Didn't he give us a drink when we were so spiritually dry that there was no way that we could have survived under our own ability to get out of a life of sin, and yet Jesus said, come and drink, I will give you living water. And because he did that, because he did those things, it says, for in so doing, he will heap coals of fire on his head. In other words, that was one of the things that the Holy Spirit used to draw us, for us to recognize that God loved us, that Jesus had died for us. We begin to feel the heat and the conviction of our sin and recognize our need to turn to Jesus Christ. And he says, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. What is my greatest gift that I can give Jesus this morning? The greatest gift that I can give him is myself. Understand the mercies of God. Understand that to be conformed means I need to be fashioned or shaped into what he wants me to be, what he's called me to be, what he desires for me to be. And that transformation is to change from one form into another form. That's literally what it means. It means to undergo a complete change. And that complete change is the result of being under the power of God. And it will find its expression. And this is all what Paul's talking about here in verse 12. It will find its expression in how I live my life day in and day out. You know, we're to overcome evil with good. The goal of Christians is not to deny evil, but to stand against it and to stand strong in the Lord. So, I offer myself as a gift to Jesus this morning. And I say, Lord, I want it to be holy and acceptable in your sight. And Lord, whatever needs to change, whatever I need to work on, whatever you need to deal with in my life, Lord, I'm willing for you to unwrap me and to lay bare anything and everything that's not pleasing to you. Because Lord, I want to be a blessing to you, and I want to be a blessing to your church.